Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. One of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in Romans chapter 1, the theme verses. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." There's a tendency, because of God's strategy and his plan of salvation, to not play to the pride of man, not to save in some impressive way, to send his Savior, not to Jerusalem, but to a manger in Bethlehem, to conquer sin by the cross and not by a Cadillac, because the world is unimpressed with the gospel and considers the message of the cross foolishness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because ridicule, mockery, and scorn has always attended the preaching of the gospel in this world. There's a tendency in the flesh to recoil from all of that and to be embarrassed by the gospel, and many are to this day. And because of that, they trim the gospel to try to cut out the offense because they do not want the stigma of the cross. And they put a pious face on it to make it sound good. They don't want a message that involves any condemnation of sin. They don't want a message that goes too hard at the conscience. They don't want a message that cuts across the grain of contemporary political correctness and brings a lot of blowback upon themselves. Too many are in that mode. They just want to be positive and not negative, and they don't want to talk about hell. In fact, they will tell people there is no hell, that ultimately God's going to save everybody. Love wins in the end, a complete distortion of that idea, and ultimately nobody will go to hell. All of this in order to avert the shame, the stigma that goes with the gospel. Paul was not one of those. Paul said in verse 16, I for one, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and for a very good reason, far from ashamed. He understands what the gospel is. He has this conviction. He has this confidence. He had experienced it not only in his own life, but in his preaching all over the Gentile world. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is not so much hot air with syllables and words and sentences and paragraphs and all that kind of thing carried along by it. The gospel is a real power. It's a specialized form of divine energy. The Spirit works through the Word. He works through the gospel message. And it transforms. It changes lives. It's the power of God, Paul says, for salvation. Salvation in its broadest sense, in its past tense sense, whereby we come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, in its present tense, whereby God is sanctifying or conforming us to the moral image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately in bringing about our glorification when Christ returns and we are transformed finally and forever into his moral image. But it's a contingent salvation. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the Spirit of God is the broker of that, wherever that happens. The opportunity for this salvation has in the plan of God been offered to the Jews first, for they were God's original covenant people. As they rejected it, not totally, but in large measure, God also has sent it to the Greek, to the Gentile world. Now, in verse 17, here in summary form is an explanation of the redemptive core of the gospel. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. To support that, he cites an Old Testament citation from the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, confirming that this righteousness of God comes to us by faith. The righteous shall live by faith, not by his good works or his own righteousness. The gospel is a power efficient for salvation in the case of believers, those who trust in the Savior that God has sent, Jesus Christ. It contains and it conveys into the human heart, with quickening power, a revelation of God, essential for our acceptance before God. What is that revelation? That revelation concerns something that every human being natively lacks. Nobody but nobody comes into this world with it or acquires it on their own. It's a gift which God freely confers upon the believing, and a necessary gift that God withholds from the unbelieving. That is the righteousness of God, and in the gospel that righteousness is being revealed. What the preachers of the gospel, like Paul, and like those of us today, are making known in God's behalf is this: the availability of a covering for our moral and spiritual bankruptcy. As we will see as this epistle unfolds, the plan of God for our salvation, we will see that all of us, no exceptions, are morally and spiritually bankrupt before God. We have no righteousness of our own. We need a covering of righteousness. The cosmic scandal is that we ruined ourselves as human beings in our first parents, and we stand before a holy God, every one of us, morally naked. We are defiled with sin. In the sight of God, we are all corrupt. There's none righteous. There is none good. As such, we are unacceptable in his holy presence. My sin, your sin, cries out for judgment before the bar of God's justice. Now that's the bad news. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because it heralds the amazing news that God, in his grace and mercy, has made a way to confer upon us sinners what would otherwise be unavailable and what is always necessary, a status of righteousness. I want to say that again. The gospel heralds the amazing good news that God, in his grace and mercy, has made a way to confer upon us sinners the status of righteousness that we lack. God has made a way to impute to us, through faith in Christ, a covering, a legal covering. I emphasize the word legal, a legal covering of the very righteousness of God. Apart from that covering, apart from that donation of legal righteousness, you and I stand condemned. Grammatically, the righteousness of God in this text could mean the righteous character or activity of God, that is, the righteousness that belongs to God personally. It could mean that that righteousness is displayed in the gospel, or it could mean the righteousness that originates or comes from God, that is, the righteousness that God gives or graciously imputes to those who believe. Now, as a matter of fact, the gospel manifests the righteousness of God in both senses. The only question here is which aspect of the context demand? Well, as for the first sense in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, it's clear that the gospel message confirms the perfect righteousness in the sense of justice of our holy God, in that God never wakes at sin in any generation, but he deals with it justly in Christ at the cross. Christ was our substitute there. He became sin for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He was our sin bearer. Sin was justly atoned for in the precious blood of the one of infinite worth. On the other hand, this whole epistle resounds with the theme that the moral righteousness of God is imputed or conferred upon those who believe as a free gift. We believers are identified legally, but more than legally, with Christ in his death. And now we are treated as though we suffered for sin instead of Christ. The sins of the believer are summarily dismissed by God, and the righteousness of Christ, by legal decree, are conferred upon us who believe. This legal transaction is known as justification by faith. It is more than the subtraction of our sin and guilt, that is, it's more than just forgiveness. It includes the addition, by legal imputation, by God's decree. It includes the addition of the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's just like I owe a bill that I can't pay, and you bring your money to my creditor, and you put down graciously your funds that I could never in this world pay, and money that belongs to you is treated as though it's mine. Well, that's the way it is with the righteousness of Christ. This way of salvation is the major chord in this epistle. That is what is in view here, I have no doubt. Now he says the righteousness of God, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. And now this phrase, which has been considered very difficult. It's revealed by God, from faith to faith. What that means, I believe, is this. The righteousness of God, God has revealed in his word, comes to us on the basis of faith. To faith means that it comes to us as based on the principle of faith to those of us who believe it and receive it. That to me is the most natural idea in this text. Then he quotes the prophet Habakkuk to back it all up, that salvation comes to us through the gift of righteousness, the free gift of righteousness. He'll talk about that in chapter 3. A righteousness that is given to us, donated to us, Christ's personal righteousness, imputed to us on the basis of faith when we believe. God said in the book of Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live, shall survive the judgment of God by faith. Nobody's going to be approved on the basis of their personal works. In its historical context, the prophecy of Habakkuk, as I suggested, is anticipating a visitation of the judgment of God upon Israel. It was going to come in the form of a savage onslaught of the haughty Babylonians. This prospect did not strike the prophet Habakkuk as just. So Habakkuk, in the historical context, remonstrates with God, though acknowledging the need for divine retribution upon the disobedient nation. Habakkuk is confused that because God's plan is to punish a wicked nation by a worse one, or so it seemed to him. The Lord answers that in due time, he will correct the situation. It won't happen right away, however. Those Israelites, loyal to him, will have to exercise believing patience. They will have to trustfully wait for what they will not immediately see come to pass. In the immediate future, their nation will be exposed to severe suffering and Babylonian brutality. The proud and wicked Babylonians, the epitome of the haughty souls that God always brings into judgment, they will come in with all their rapacity and they will wreak havoc. The situation will test their faith. It will test their loyalty to God. I'm talking about the believers among them. But the comfort that God gives to the prophet and to his faithful kind is a promise and a principle rolled into one. The promise back in Habakkuk is that those who enjoy a righteous status with God, and that's the people who are truly loyal to him, they will come through all of this and they will survive, they will live. But the Lord emphasizes the principle of survival. They will not survive by their own merit, for no man has merit on his own. But they will experience the merciful favor of God on the same basis that Abraham and everyone else who has ever found favor with God finds it, on the basis of their faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the word of the Lord is, keep on believing and trusting me. Well, Paul picks up on this promise, and he lays it down as an Old Testament confirmation of his principle that in the gospel we find salvation for those who believe. Because in it, in the gospel, God makes this revelation. The revelation is the availability, the free gift of the righteousness of God imputed by faith to those who believe. And that principle is confirmed in the prophet Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Those who are righteous before God enjoy that standing on the basis of faith, rather than the works of law or any other kind, and that's why they will survive the judgment of God. Their righteousness is imputed. It's a righteousness by faith. It is not a righteousness that is gained or won by works. Now, this brings us to the beginning of the guts of the book of Romans. We said the first 8 chapters deal with the divine plan of salvation. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, we have Paul's salutation and general introduction, personal words to the Romans. We have the theme of this epistle in verses 16 and 17, which we've just expounded. The theme is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Now, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and going all the way through 3:20, he expounds the universal need of the gospel. This is particularly aimed at the Jewish people who did not believe they had any such need. So let me paraphrase the thought in chapter 1, 16 through 17, and then we will begin to move into the next section. Paul said, I want you to know something. The gospel does not embarrass me. It's a specialized form of divine energy. It's efficient for the salvation of all men, efficient for whomever will embrace it on the basis of faith. It's so transformative because it reveals God's free gift of righteousness. That righteousness is something we all lack, but we must have if we're to stand before God. This righteousness of God is conferred on the basis of faith to those who receive it by faith. It's not in any way based upon human performance or merit. That a righteous standing with God is based upon faith is confirmed even by the prophet Habakkuk, and that's very important to continue to demonstrate the continuity of his message with the message of the prophets. Now, as I said, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, going all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the accent is upon the universal need of the gospel. I mean, you've got to take men, as the old saying goes, to Sinai before you can take them to Calvary. People have to understand that they're truly lost before they will really seek to be saved. So let me preview the general argument from chapter 1, verse 16 through chapter 3, verse 20. As we just mentioned, chapter 1, 16 through 17 tells us that the gospel makes a provision for a righteous standing before God for all men on the basis of faith exclusively. In chapter 1, 18 through 32, the universal need for this salvation is urgent. That's because the unrighteous, all the unrighteous, those that are unrighteous in the sight of God, are exposed to the wrath of God, no exceptions. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, 7, the central point is this: you, whoever you are, wherever you are, in any generation, you are surely included among the unrighteous because you do what unrighteous people do and what God condemns. So, 3, verse 8 through 20, says, therefore, you too stand condemned and exposed to the wrath of God. Now, that's just a précis or a summary form of the argument in these next three chapters. Calvin says, Paul shows that the whole world is guilty of eternal death. Now let me give you the logical bridge between the theme verses, which we've just expanded, and chapter 1, verse 18. I like Bruce's statement of the connection. He shows why it is so urgently necessary that the way to get right with God should be known. As things are right now, men are in the wrong with God, and His wrath is being revealed against them. Bruce says there's a moral law in life that men are left to the consequences of their own freely chosen course of action. And unless this tendency is reversed by divine grace, their situation will go from bad to worse. So the need for the gospel is urgent, for alongside the gospel revelation of the faith righteousness of God, there stands another revelation. It's a revelation far more ominous and manifest on planet Earth every single day in 1,000 painful ways. The subtle displays and outworkings of the wrath of God against the unrighteous who persist in ignoring the light that God has given them. Verse 18. In verses 19 through 23, Paul will move to demonstrate that the wrath of God against the unrighteous is certainly well deserved. The objects of his anger don't have a leg to stand on, and God has seen to it, he will tell us in verses 19 through 23, that they are without excuse. So that's where we are headed. For the wrath of God. You want to know why you need to be saved? You, whoever you are? For the wrath of God. There is wrath, my dear friends. Don't let anybody tell you differently. This is God's word, not my word, but God's word. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is the Spirit of God speaking through the apostle. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is revealed. It's present tense. It's something that's being revealed right now. It's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, of human beings, who are guilty of something. They're guilty of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Well, that's something we really must talk about. And we'll do that in our next study. So join us as we talk about this very, very important passage, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of the chapter. So many questions that people have today. What about those who have never heard the gospel? How can they be condemned? What about people who practice unnatural sins? Is that wrong? Well, hear what the Word of God has to say about it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.